once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. Then Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done.
Well, I joked last week about how Jesus only left Lazarus in the grave for 4 days and we left him there for 4 weeks. And I've been asked a lot this week. So are you going to let Lazarus out of the grave this week? Yes, we will get him out this morning. So before we get into God's word, let's just pause and ask for the Spirit's help. Lord God, we come before you one last time here in prayer to ask your help in understanding your word. We do this, Lord God, week after week because we have no confidence in our flesh. We have no confidence in our own ability, but we have absolute confidence in your word. We know it is true. We know it's living. We know it's active. And we know that it is the instrument, the primary instrument in the hand of your Spirit that you use to build your people. And so we ask, Lord God, as we think about your word for the next 35, 40 minutes, that you would do just that. Build your people through your word to the praise of your great and glorious name. And we pray this with great confidence in Christ's name. Amen. So we have reached the climax of John chapter 11. This is our fourth look at this chapter. And today Jesus is going to summon Lazarus out of the grave. But I'd like for you to just kind of think back, because we're going to try and bring all the streams we've been looking at up to this point together. And as if you recall, when we began this study, I commented how verse 4, where Jesus says, "This illness is not unto death, or does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it." We talked about, when we looked at that verse, that that is the interpretive key. That is the lens through which we've got to understand everything else that happens in this chapter. And what we have seen so far as we've walked through this chapter is Jesus preparing his followers to see and to understand the great display of God's glory that we're going to witness in the Word today. But it's interesting, you know, for us, especially as you string this study out over several weeks, it can be easy to lose sight of focus of what it is that Jesus intends to do. We might lose sight of that, but Jesus has not. He has left he's left the eastern regions of the Jordan, and he's gone to Bethany at the risk of his own life because he wants to be glorified through the display of God's glory in this particular miracle, as he's going to raise a man that's been in the grave for 4 days back to life. This text is all about the display of God's glory. And as we look at our text today, I'd like to identify three different ways God demonstrates his glory in this miracle. And the other thing I think that we're going to see as we look at this is it doesn't matter what angle we look at the glory of God from, it should always have the same response. It should build our belief. It should cause us to believe, to trust, and then to worship him for the greatness of who he is. I know for many of us, this story, we've been familiar with it since, if you're like me, grew up in the church. I don't remember the first time I heard this story. I can't tell you how many times I have heard this story. But let's not miss the incredible wonder of what it is that God is going to do as he raises this man from the dead. And so it's all about the demonstration of God's glory. And the first way we see God demonstrating his glory in this text is by continuing to cause the spiritual growth of his people. We've seen this already in the text, but we're going to see it again today as God is causing the spiritual growth of his people. And this shows his glory. Jesus has arrived at the tomb. If you recall, we ended off last week and Jesus asked them, where have you laid him? They say, come and see, Lord. And so they've arrived at the tomb. And then he gets there. We find that Jesus is once again, the text says, deeply moved. And this is the same word for those of you that were here last week. I know we have some guests. If you're confused about it, go back. It's online. Listen to last week's sermon. But this is the same deep emotion that Jesus felt back in verse 33. And we talked about last week, or we've been talking about all through this, some of the cultural expressions of grief and the way they put on a real spectacle of their mourning. It was common practice for Jews over the course of that 7 days of intense mourning when they got tired of sitting in the house and they'd go to the grave. And when they got to the grave, they'd raise this huge ruckus, a display of mourning. And so it's very likely that having arrived at the tomb, it spawned again that gaudy display of grief that aroused Jesus' displeasure in the text last week. So I think it's best to understand the fact that Jesus being deeply moved again has the same object, that hopeless despair that he was not pleased with, continues to go on around him. We're told that Lazarus is laid in the grave. He's in a tomb. They came to the tomb and it was a cave and there was a stone against it. Once again, culturally, we don't understand how this works, but first century, very common, the way they would bury their dead is they would chisel out of rock their tombs. And it would be barely, most people barely had a grave large enough to fit the body in. And then they'd put a flat capstone up against it. A lot of these tombs were actually vertical, up and down in the surface of the rock. You'd put the body in there and then the stone against it. And that's how they did it for the most part. It's also interesting to note that only wealthy people could afford a cave-styled tomb. We've been seeing hints all throughout the text as we've been looking at this that Lazarus' family was a family of means, and the fact that he was laid in a cave-styled tomb, once again, is kind of an indicator to us that he was a man of means. And cave tombs were typically family graves, typically containing multiple bodies in it. That's why we're told the detail when Jesus was laid in the tomb, it was a cave in which no one had been laid before. That detail is significant because most cave tombs would have had a number of bodies in it. It's also why most scholars say that Jesus identifies Lazarus by name. Lazarus, come out. Instead of just come out, because they think lots of scholars suppose that perhaps the whole graveyard would have been emptied of the dead if he had not identified who he was speaking to by name. But if we don't want to lose our focus here, Jesus has come to Bethany to awaken Lazarus from the sleep of death. He's prepared his followers for what he's about to do, and now he's ready to do it. And so the command comes in the text, take away the stone. But rather than compliance, Jesus' command is met with objection, and it comes from the lips of the one person in this text that we have seen who has demonstrated a mature faith. Now, we know that the disciples have a mature faith. We know Mary has a mature faith. We're going to see it in the opening verses of chapter 12. But the one person who's behaved themselves well through this text is Martha. But at the command of Christ, she objects. Why? Well, her objection gives us a couple of important pieces of information there in verse 39. First, there is a real emphasis in verse 39 that Lazarus is dead. He is dead. Martha is identified as the sister of the dead man. And then the grammatical structure of her words, he's been dead for 4 days, the way that's structured in the original language communicates the absolute certainty of his death. There's no possibility that he's just kind of passed out and they mistook him for dead, so they put him in the tomb. Liberal scholars who don't believe in the miraculous suggest that he was just unconscious in the grave, and Jesus' loud summons, because it does say he cried out with a loud voice, just kind of awoke him out of his coma, whatever it was he was in, and he came out. That is grammatically impossible in the text. Lazarus is dead. He's been dead for 4 days. His body is decomposing in the grave. And as Martha so tactfully puts it, it's letting off a rather unpleasant smell. We had a big crowd of people over last Sunday evening at our new place. And on Saturday, I could not stand the smell in a section of our yard. And I had to figure out what was dead. And there was a little tiny field mouse that had died and was laying there rotting in the yard. And it made the whole yard stink. Such a little body, but such a large. In fact, it took about 3 days after I got rid of the stupid thing for the smell to finally go away. Incredible how much a little body can stink. And so from a human standpoint, we can understand Martha's objection, can we not? She doesn't want Jesus to expose them all to something that is going to be incredibly unpleasant. And her response reveals to us that although Jesus had told her that Lazarus would rise again, and although she had expressed a firm, strong belief in Jesus, she had failed to grasp what Jesus meant when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And she had failed to understand that when Jesus said, "Lazarus will rise again," that he wasn't talking about the resurrection on the last day, that he was talking about what he was about to do right then. But that Jesus would immediately raise Lazarus from the dead had not even begun to enter her mind. And her confession that we saw early in the chapter, although genuine, although pure, fell short of Jesus' desire. And so in verse 40, Jesus has got to redirect her thinking. It's in verse 42 that we begin to see how God's glory is demonstrated through the spiritual growth of his people. Martha has a strong trust in Jesus. She expressed it as, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And even now, I believe that whatever you ask of God, God will do it. God will grant it to you." And so she had this strong confidence in Jesus that hadn't changed just because Lazarus was dead. But now comes the moment of truth. Jesus is asking her to do something unpleasant and something that is emotionally painful. Open the grave. Open the grave. Remove the stone. And in doing so, it's going to expose everybody there to the stench of death. And in that moment, Martha is not sure obedience to Christ's command is the right choice. She doesn't question Jesus' personhood, but she is questioning his actions in this moment. Some of you might understand, if you're honest, the emotion that Martha is feeling right in that moment. And Jesus' reply to her in verse 40 is designed, I don't think, to rebuke her, but rather to redirect her thinking. Jesus asks her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now, that's not a direct quote from anything in the text. There's conversation that's happened around this that we haven't seen. I mean, we didn't know that Jesus told Martha to go get Mary, and yet when Martha goes to Mary, he says, "Well, Jesus is calling for you." So there are details that we don't have that are not in the text. And so it shouldn't alarm us that we don't have this recorded previously. But I think also the best way to understand that statement is it's a summary. Jesus summarizing everything that we have learned so far in John chapter 11. It's as if Jesus is saying to Martha, "You know that strong, firm faith you expressed earlier? If you'll hold on to that in this moment, if you will trust me, you're going to see the glory of God in a way far beyond all that you can imagine or think." Martha, in the moment, is struggling to trust not Jesus' person, but Jesus' actions. And his question is designed to get her actions and her confession to match. And brothers and sisters, this is the struggle of the Christian life. To get what we know and what we do to match. And that should be the desire and the passion of everyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ, should get their know and their do to match. But oh, it's hard, isn't it? Because of these bodies of flesh in which our new nature in Christ is housed. Oh, that's a struggle. For us to not walk by the flesh and carry out its desires, but to walk by the Spirit and to carry out the desires of God. Oh, that is a struggle that every Christian can understand. And all of us have times when we know what we should do, but we struggle to do it. And Jesus is just helping Martha here to act according to her faith. That's what the question's about. He's not rebuking her. He is redirecting her. But he's not, come on, Martha, get with it. No. Martha, you trusted me a half hour ago. Trust me. Trust me now. God works his grace in Martha to help her walk according to her faith. And men and women, God is constantly working his grace in all of his people for the same purpose. This is the process of sanctification, or the growth in holiness. Romans 8, we learn that our spiritual growth comes when we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That doesn't mean the flesh and its desires aren't strong. It just means we walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. We're told in Scripture that it's God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What does that mean? That means the God who saved us is also the God who changes us. We're given the sure promise in his word that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion. Men and women, one of the primary ways God is constantly displaying his glory in this sinful, broken world is by the way in which he is transforming his people from broken, disobedient, fleshly people into holy, pure, and productive servants of Christ. And he does these things not so we can sit back and feel good about our religiosity. He does these things as a display of his glorious grace, that we might praise him for the work he is doing in us. And like Martha, we would be wise to submit to God when he is at work in us. For a few reasons. It's a whole lot less painful when we respond to the redirecting of God rather than having to come under his disciplining hand. It's just a better thing all around. But I love Martha's response here. She objects, Jesus, don't take the stone away. That's going to be a rather smelly, miserable proposition. Don't do that. Martha, trust me. Trust me. And you know what? I don't think Martha gets it. I don't think she's going to understand what's going on until Lazarus walks out of that grave. But she trusts him. She obeys him. Because the stone is taken away. Beloved, it doesn't matter if we understand why God is doing what he is doing. You and I are not privy to the secret working, inward working of the secret counsel of God's will. We are not privy to the mind of God on how he's carrying out his sovereign will in this world. We don't know the details. We don't. And in the same way I expect my children to obey me, even though they don't understand that what I'm telling them to do is for their own benefit, God expects us as his children to obey him, to follow him, to trust him, even when we don't understand what he is doing. God is the one that we read about in Ephesians who can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. He can do what is not even come close to entering our minds. And he's good. And he's sovereign. And he's gracious and merciful and loving and everything that we're not. He knows what he's doing. So we can trust him. We can trust him as we head into that valley of the shadow of death, and we can't see what tomorrow is going to bring. That his rod and his staff will comfort us and guide us safely through. We can trust him. And so we see that God displays his glory by maturing the faith of his followers. Next, we see that God displays or demonstrates his glory by answering prayer. The stone is removed. It's taken away there, verse 41. And then Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you have sent me." Now, there's a whole sermon in that quote, and it's incredible. Just a few observations. It's interesting to note here, what's missing in this prayer? There's no request. Jesus doesn't ask the Father to raise Lazarus from the dead. Instead, John just records for us Jesus' praise to the Father for having heard his prayer. We don't know when Jesus asked. Maybe it was 4 days earlier when the messenger came and told Jesus that Lazarus was sick, and Jesus said, "Well, he's actually already dead." And he predicts even back then what he intends to do. Maybe the prayer is uttered in the quiet recesses of his heart in that moment. It doesn't matter. If it mattered, John would have told us. It doesn't matter. What does matter is that Jesus expresses his thankfulness to God for answering his prayer. He wants everybody who is standing. Remember, there's a big crowd. Many Jews had come to mourn with Martha and Mary. Well, with Mary, not Martha, but that's a different discussion. They came to mourn in masses, and they're at the tomb. There's many of them there, and Jesus wants everyone to know that what they are about to see is not a magician's trick. It is the glory of God on full display. And this prayer ties into a main theme in John's gospel. I know we're going through this at a rate that it's hard to keep those big themes in front of us, but Jesus' prayer here ties them into one of the primary themes in John's gospel. And it is this, that Jesus only did the works that the Father gave him to do. We've seen this over and over again in John. And it came out the clearest in John chapter 5. I'm going to read a section of John 5, 4, starting in verse 19. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son, and the Son shows him loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him so that you may marvel." It's like a precursor to what he's about to do here. Greater works than these. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for his hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own, Jesus says. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, we preached that paragraph, I believe, over 3 sermons, so I'm not even going to attempt to exhaust it all. But man, when I went back and looked at that this week, it's like Jesus is predicting back in John 5 exactly what he's going to do here in John chapter 11. I have authority to raise the dead. I have authority to give life. Let me prove it. Lazarus, come out. And so in this prayer that Jesus prays here in John 11, he's reminding us of some central themes, that he does not do anything of his own accord. He only did the works the Father had given him to do. And so this prayer is designed first and foremost to praise God for answering, but also to ensure that everyone understands, everyone around him understands whose power is about to be displayed. as he gives this living illustration of the truths we studied back in John 5. Now think about this prayer. It's instructive to us. It teaches us, well, at least Jesus' prayer has as much to do with the people who hear it as it does with God. You realize that? Jesus utters this expression of praise to God, and then the rest of the prayer is said not for the benefit of God, but for the benefit of the people. And Jesus openly says his words are not for God's benefit, who always hears him, but for the benefit of the people. And folks, this is a reminder to us, if I can go to a little bunny trail here, that public prayer, corporate prayer, what Pastor Mark led us in this morning, it does have two audiences. You realize that? It is directed, yes, towards God, but it's also designed for the edification of God's people. In Acts chapter 4, as persecution begins to come on the church, and you have this incredible prayer that is prayed, what do? They rehearse the promises of God and then prayed that God would give them courage to still go out and proclaim the gospel. What are they doing? Well, they are asking God for strength to do it, but they're also reminding themselves of the glorious promises of God, that their circumstances are exactly in keeping with what God is doing. And that prayer has as much to do with empowering the people to go out and do what they're supposed to do as it had to do with pleading to God. And so public prayer always has two audiences, God and a fellow man, and it has two purposes. Yes, to cry out to God, and we never want to lose sight of that, but it's also to edify God's people. And this knowledge changes the content, the tone, the demeanor, the attitude of our corporate prayer. I am not going to confess my private sins in a public setting in the way in which I will in my private prayer closet, because that is not particularly edifying for you. It matters how we pray. The practice of our Christianity, men and women, in our individualistic North American society, we have got to figure this out. The practice of our Christianity is never just me and Jesus. Never. It's me and you as we together follow Jesus. We need to be concerned about the corporate whole. Anyhow, I need to move on from that. Jesus' point here is he wants everybody to understand that the glorious display we're about to witness is coming from God. Men and women, God displays his glory by answering our prayers. I wonder what God might do if we took seriously the privilege that is ours to go before his throne of grace and to make our requests known to God. I wonder what God would do if we were serious in both public and private to plead before God's throne, imploring him to pour out his Spirit upon us. What would he do? What might God do? We're told in Scripture we do not have because we do not ask. To put it more positive, though, we're also told the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. We're told in Scripture that God is a loving Father who gives good gifts to his children. He implores us to ask and to knock and to seek, because in him we will find. Why don't we give ourselves to this vital work of prayer? One of the primary ways that God demonstrates his glory throughout the pages of Scripture and throughout history is by answering his people's prayers. Why don't we give ourselves to this vital work? And the only answer I can come up with is there is a disconnect between our theology and our practice. Kind of like Martha in this text. There's a disconnect between what she confessed with her mouth and what she was walking in the moment. I mean, why is it that if we're having financial problems in the church and we call a business meeting, I guarantee there'll be 100 people here. But if we issue a strong summons for prayer, 20 people will show up. Why? Why? I think it reveals the priorities of our hearts, of our lives. And I don't say that with condemnation. I say it with the sting of conviction myself. God demonstrates his glory by answering his people's prayers, and failure to pray, both privately and corporately, demonstrates a lack of trust in God, or worse, the supreme arrogance that we can get along just fine without God, and we'll run to him when we really get ourselves in a jam. I mean, is that not when most of us pray? Once we've run out of answers ourselves? It's arrogant. It's self-trust. But the bigger problem is that when we are not in prayer, we are not positioned to see the display of God's glory, because God is always working. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I am going to save my people. I've chosen them before the foundation of the world. Their salvation is sure. When we are not seeking God for these things in prayer, then we're going to be blinded to the display of his glory when it comes. It's not going to change what God's going to do, but it will change our enjoyment of it. When we serve a powerful God who takes great pleasure in giving good gifts to his children, and if we are faithful in asking, he will be faithful to answer. So God demonstrates his glory through maturing his people. God demonstrates his glory through answering prayer. Finally, God demonstrates his glory through the works of his divine power. Verse 43, we come to the climax here. We're told that when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And he who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus had said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus has said, "I have authority to lay down my life. I have authority to take it up. Let me prove it to you. Lazarus, come out of the grave." Rotten corpse and all. Here comes Lazarus. Bound hand and foot, cloth wrapped around his face, as a glorious display of the power of our God. Here comes the dead man, responding to his sovereign God, the God who is sovereign over life and death. Now let's think clearly about why Jesus has done this incredible thing. It's amazing how little attention the miracle actually gets in the text. But let's think correctly. Why did Jesus do this? If you listen to most popular preaching and read a lot of the shallow commentaries that are produced, Jesus does this as an act of compassion to Martha and Mary. He feels sorry for them. This isn't an act of compassion. Yes, the text says that Jesus loved them, but his love for them goes far deeper than just giving them their brother back. He didn't do this because he felt sorry for Mary and Martha. Well, what about Lazarus? I would submit to you, this was not to Lazarus' personal benefit to get raised from the dead. He's a saint. He had entered the glorified state. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When we die with our faith in Christ, we go immediately, our spirits, to the presence of God. He was free from his struggle with sin. He was free from the limitations of his flesh. He was free to be worshiping God in unhindered fellowship for the first time in his life. It was not to Lazarus' personal benefit to be summoned from the grave. I thought quite a bit this week where Saul goes to that lady and conjures up Samuel in the Old Testament. You know that story? I didn't even look it up. I should have. It's in Samuel, 1 Samuel somewhere. But it's incredible because when Samuel gets conjured up, he's annoyed. "Man, why'd you wake me up?" Or, "Lady, why'd you wake me up?" And he's annoyed by it. He is enjoying the unhindered fellowship of God. It was not to his benefit to re-enter this crooked and perverse world and to have to resume for the second time his battle against sin and the flesh. And on top of it all, Lazarus gets to die a second time. What a privilege. Folks, Jesus did what he did to demonstrate the glory of God. This wasn't about Mary. This wasn't about Martha. This wasn't about Lazarus. This is about the full and unhindered display of the greatness of the God in whom we serve. And the most loving thing Jesus could do for Mary and Martha and Lazarus and for everybody else standing there was to give them a glimpse of the greatness of who God is, that they might see it and respond as they should. And the sooner we learn that God's primary concern is not our earthly happiness, the happier in Christ we will be. Especially when we're defining happiness by the crooked, weird, materialistically based source of happiness that we have in our culture. Most of us, it's the natural disposition of mankind. This is what we do naturally, is place ourselves in the center of the universe and expect God to revolve around us. I mean, this is the lie of the prosperity gospel that's ravaging the church today. God's there for your happiness and well-being and is going to bless you if you'll just figure out a couple simple formulaic acts of obedience. Men and women, God's ultimate priority is not your happiness. His ultimate desire is to make his glory known. That way his creatures, whom he created for that purpose, might see it and respond in the worship that is due his name. And our happiness ought to be bound up in his holiness. And our desire ought to be to glorify him by reflecting his holiness as accurately as possible. I mean, how often do I quote from you guys? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I'm going to keep banging that. We behold his glory. He shows his glory that we might enjoy him for the greatness of who he is. That's why we're on this earth. And to help us to gain that perspective, God breaks into time and into space to do the miraculous. Men and women, Lazarus' sickness had no more to do with him than the blind man's blindness had to do with him in John chapter 9. That man was born blind that the works of God might be displayed in him, and this sickness came upon Lazarus for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified in it. And when God's glory is put on display, make no mistake, all people will respond. Initially, in our text, reading between the lines a tiny bit here, I think everybody is rightly shocked. Everybody's knocked back on their heels. I mean, a dead man just walked out of a tomb full of dead people and is standing there in front of them. Yes, everyone is absolutely shocked, so much so that poor Jesus is going to say, hey, help this guy out. Take the grave clothes off of him. Let him go. The grave's got no further claim on him. He's alive. Now, make no mistake with that. Details of the grave clothes, they're deliberately different than what we read about the grave clothes of Christ. We may circle back to that when we get to that point in John's gospel in a couple of years. Here, what we're going to see, it's a thought worth thinking about. Jesus' grave clothes were a shell. The face cloth was gone. Poor Lazarus comes out. He's still bound. I'll leave that to your own thoughts this week. What we're seeing here, though, is a unique display of God's glory as Jesus proves he has authority over life and death. And I look at this morning as a follower of Christ and thinking about Jesus' statement, John 10, I have authority to lay down my life. I have authority to take it up again for your salvation. Let me prove it to you. Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come out, and he did. And it's a reminder to us of what we read in John 5, that at the end of time, Jesus will do it again, only Lazarus' name won't be there. It'll simply be a summons to everyone who has ever died. And they will come before the throne for judgment. The righteous will enter the glory of heaven. The wicked will enter the eternal torments of hell. What he did once, he's going to do again. And that time it'll be final, because then we won't be dying again. We'll enter our eternal state. Once people recover from the initial shock of the miracle, they begin to divide into two groups. Many of the Jews, were told there, verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, and we can say, praise God. This is God's desired end for all the displays of his glory, that people might believe and be saved from their sin. We also read the heartbreaking report, verse 46, that others continued in their disbelief as they run off to tattle on Jesus to the Pharisees. Our focus next week in our text is going to be on these people who continue to reject the gospel. What fools. We ought to pity them. We'll think about that next week. But this morning, I just want to end this morning by highlighting the fact that all mankind, all human beings, will respond to God's glory. God is constantly displaying his glory in this creative world, and all men at all times are responding to it. We either respond in a faith-based worship of God for the greatness of who he is, or we respond in a rejection of God because we want to be God in our own lives. This is the truth that John expressed for us so clearly, chapter 3. And this is judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so we see that the glory of the greatness of God, the light of God's glory, breaks onto all men. And we either flee from it because of our sin, or we run to it to be freed from our sin. Tragically, most men, most women are fleeing because they love their sin more than they love the glory of God. But make no mistake, all men will respond. God is a God of glory, and his glory is most clearly displayed not in the pages of this chapter of John, John 11, where a dead man is raised to life, but in the pages of John 20, which we will get to in the near future, as a different man raises back to life and crushes the head of the serpent and delivers his people from their sin. The glory of God is most clearly displayed in the salvation he has provided us through the gift of his Son, in which we are about to remember at the table. And all of us must respond to this glory today. And we respond by either believing or rejecting. And there are people here in this room this morning who need to respond to the glory of God expressed in the gospel of Jesus Christ by belief. It is time, men and women, to stop fleeing the light of the gospel. Scripture is clear that God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. He does not desire that any should perish. He loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He has provided a way of escape from our sins through the person of Christ. He has taken on the consequences of our sin himself. Christ bore our sin in his body on the tree. And the promise of John over and over and over again is whoever will believe will be saved. And it is time to turn from your sin and run to the cross of Christ, where he will take the burden of your sin and give you his life and his joy and his peace. Turn from your sin and be reconciled to God. Well, don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. My kids tell me that's a bad word, but I'm using it in the biblical sense. We're going to see some real fools next week. Don't be like them. They see the glory of God. They recognize the validity of his signs and say, we got to kill him to get rid of him because he's messing up our plans. Don't be like that. To those of you who do believe, we need to understand that God's desire for our life is that we glorify him in all that we do. Belief in Jesus means that we walk in his ways. God has appointed good works beforehand that we should walk in them. Let us walk in them in the strength that he supplies us by his Spirit. And it's a vision of God's glory, men and women. It's seeing God correctly for who he is and seeing ourselves correctly for the sinners that we are. That's what motivates holy living. That's what motivates faithful service. That's what motivates the entire Christian life. It's a vision of God's glory that does these things, that spurs us on to praise him. And it's when we begin to see the glory of God clearly that we are positioned to trust him and to follow him. Even when he says, hey, take the stone away. I'm not sure that's a good idea. But my God has never failed me. So I will trust him. We may not always know what God is doing, but we can know that God is always working to display his glory. Let me give you this promise as well, that whatever glorifies God the most, that is what's absolutely best for you. And the joy and the peace and the contentment in the Christian life is rooted in having our joy and peace and contentment in the person and work of God. So we can trust him. We should love him. And we follow him. Why? Because our glorious God has initiated a relationship with us through the gift of his Son. We love him because he first loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And that display of God's glory is to what we want to turn our attention now. Father God, as we come to the communion table, show us in a fresh way the glory of our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.